I appreciate all that good singing, especially since our piano player is out of town this week. And let's open up to 1 John, 1st Epistle of John, 1st chapter. 1st Epistle of John, 1st chapter. It's good to see some visitors out this morning, some of which haven't been here for quite some time, but are old friends from years gone by, and it's good to see you out visiting with us this morning. And others, too, come out for the first time. 1 John, the 1st chapter. We're studying on salvation, our great salvation, and we're studying different topics or different subjects that have to go or that go along with this subject. And we began by looking at salvation and justification and what that meant. And we looked at our standing and our state, and now we're on the subject of fellowship. And as we come to the subject of fellowship this morning, let's just commit this time to the Lord with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful this morning for the Word of God. We sang the little chorus this morning, that Thy Word teaches me, that Thy love reaches me everywhere. May we take it to heart, not just singing it as a little song, but may it be truth indeed to us, to our hearts. Thankful for the Word of God. Now we pray that the Spirit of God might open our hearts to receive some truth from Thy book this morning as we commit this time unto Thee. Should there be one here this morning, Lord, who doesn't know Thee and never trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior, we pray their heart might be open this morning, that they might trust in Christ and have eternal life. We just give Thee thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Fellowship. We began looking at it the week before last, and I thought it just might be good to go over some of the things that we mentioned again before we continue to take up the subject of fellowship. Now, I don't imagine that there's any greater privilege that could be extended to man than the opportunity to fellowship with Almighty God. When we think of God, the God who created all things, the God of the universe, the God who could just fling His fingers out and create the stars and speak the worlds into existence out of nothing. We think of the God who is the mighty God of the Bible and of the universe. We think that He would allow man to fellowship with Him and to commune with Him. It's a wonderful thing indeed. There's no greater privilege, there's no greater responsibility than to be able to fellowship with God Almighty. And yet, we got to ask ourselves the question again, what is this thing called fellowship? And we looked into the Bible at all the New Testament references to fellowship. There were 8 or 9, I think, that we looked at that used that word fellowship. And we saw that it had quite a few aspects to it. But when we looked at the word and saw what it meant, and as somebody gave the simple illustration, two fellows in the same ship. Well, that's pretty close to what fellowship means. We saw that it meant a partnership. We saw that it was a joint participation. We saw that it meant that two had something in common. There was something, a common bond there. We saw that it meant association and communion. And I think that idea prevails all throughout the Scripture and through the New Testament. The idea of participation in something or with someone. The idea of a partnership. The idea of a common sharing because there is a common bond. Fellowship. And it expresses itself in many different ways. We saw that, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in the 9th verse where it talks about those who are believers have been called into the fellowship of God's Son. Called into the fellowship of His Son. We've been called to share in the common life of God's Son, Jesus Christ. We now have something in common with Jesus Christ if we're saved. There is a bond there. There is a communion there. There is a union. And then we saw also that in the Scriptures, fellowship is mentioned as having to do with men. And primarily believers. as a group of believers. Remember in Acts chapter 2, it said that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. Fellowship. Because there was a common bond that was there. They were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so their belief gave expression to that fact, and there was a fellowship that was there. And then we saw also that sometimes the term fellowship was used in connection with service. You remember we looked at that verse in Philippians that said, and Paul said, I thank God without ceasing for your fellowship in the gospel. And we see immediately what that idea that comes across with partnership. The Philippians had shared in the work of the gospel. They had shared by praying. They had shared by giving financially. They had shared by they themselves going out and spreading the gospel. So they were fellowshipping. And I mentioned last week, I thought it was so strange the first time anybody ever came up to me and put some money in my hand and said, I want to have some fellowship with you. Well, I didn't know what they were talking about. Why did they say fellowship? Why didn't they say, we want to give you some money? But yet, you see, that idea of partnership is there. What they were saying was not just, I want to give you some money, but I believe in the work that you're doing. I'm standing with you in the work. I am your partner. I believe in this, and I am participating with you in this. And we can fellowship in the gospel like that. That idea is carried forth in the Scripture also. And then the other groupings of the Scriptures that we looked at had to do with the warnings of fellowship. Just who are we to fellowship with? How far is our fellowship to extend? What are the limits? What are the bounds of fellowship? And you know there in Ephesians 5 we looked at it and it said, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And so we'll look at some of these other things. But the first one that we wanted to look at and looked at some last time was fellowship with God. Fellowship with God. What is the means of fellowship with God? What is the basis of fellowship with God? How is man able to fellowship with God? And look in 1 John there in the first chapter and the third verse. One of the purposes that John writes, the epistles of John, the first epistle here, he says in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The Apostle John says in the first verse that they had looked on Him, they had held Him, they had handled Him, and that life was manifested, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he says, we want to declare this unto you so that you can share in this life with us. We want you to have fellowship with us. We want you to join in this common participation of this life that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to have fellowship with you. And we ask, well, where is your fellowship? And he says, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He says, we want you to have fellowship with us, but our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And there again, we've got to stop and ask ourselves a question, thinking about this, fellowship. Now, the Apostle John says, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And we said that fellowship means that sharing, having something in common, partnership, joint participation, association, all those thoughts that are combined. And back in the Old Testament, there's a verse in Amos 3 that says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? How can two walk together except they be agreed? And you see, that's one of the rules of Scripture, that two cannot walk together except they be agreed. Well, with that in mind, how can we have fellowship with God? And how can God have fellowship with us if we're sinners, as the Bible so clearly states that we are? I mean, here is man who is separated from God by his sin, and the Bible says that all sin comes short of the glory of God, and The wages of sin is death. Sin has separated us from God. The Bible says that a man outside of Christ is ungodly and a sinner. And we're separated from God Almighty. That's what happened in the garden. And we remember the story again of what happened there in Genesis in the first few chapters. Adam and Eve placed in the garden. God had fellowship with them. There was a sharing there. God walked in the garden in the cool of the day and met Adam and Eve in the garden. And then one day, we're not told how long, we're not told when, but you know that Eve and Adam partook of the fruit, and God had told them. He said, "In the day that you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die." Well, we see Adam and Eve come along and eat of the fruit of the garden, and many, many, many years later, Adam died physically. In Genesis 5, it's recorded that Adam died. But God had said that the day that you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. Was God telling the truth? Absolutely. What happened then when they ate of the fruit? They died spiritually. That day, physically, they died later. You see, they were separated from God. That's what death is. Death is separation. When you die, you're separated from this world. And your spirit and your soul are separated from your body. That's physical death. Spiritual death is when you are separated from God. And the Bible talks about the second death, which is eternal separation from God. You don't cease to exist when you die. You're just separated from this world and your spirit and soul from your body. But when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were separated from God. Fellowship was broken. Sin had come in. And sin came in and broke that fellowship that they had in the garden. And so, fellowship was broken. But the Bible clearly shows us, as we read the pages, that down through the ages, God has desired to fellowship with man. He made man with the capacity to be able to fellowship with himself. And even though sin impaired that, the Bible shows us a God, as we said earlier, who's not far removed, a God somewhere out in the distance who doesn't care about you, is not concerned, but a God who is seeking man out, making a way, enabling somehow for man to be able to approach unto him. And one of the classic verses of the Gospels tells us that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. God desired for man to be able to fellowship with him. And how is man able? And there's the whole story of the cross. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Back up to Hebrews in chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. It says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You see, it says that now, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Boldness. And of course, all throughout the book of Hebrews, there's a contrast. A contrast between the old system of the law and the contrast of how much better and far superior is the system now of God and the dealings of God in this age we're living in. But notice what it says, "Let us have boldness." Now, you'll never find a high priest who was a godly man in the Old Testament who had the type of boldness that they're talking about here. And the writer to Hebrews is just casting us back to the Old Testament, to the tabernacle scene. And if there was anything there when the high priest went in, and just to refresh our minds, the tabernacle was the place where God met with man and where man could meet with God. And even in the tabernacle, we see God wanting to extend himself to man, wanting to make a way where a man could fellowship with him, Why? Because God made a system whereby man could approach unto himself. He said, if you're going to approach me, you've got to come by sacrifice. You've got to come by the blood. In the Old Testament, of course, it was the blood of bulls and goats. And so the priest would approach to the tabernacle. And there he'd come in after having washed himself at the laver and having offered on the brazen altar, take that animal, and whether it be a lamb or a bull or a goat or whatever it was, he'd take it. And especially on the Day of Atonement, he'd take those two goats and he'd cut that thing's throat and he'd catch that blood and then he'd approach in. And he'd come there in the tabernacle to the great tabernacle, which just looked like a big tent. That's all it was a big tent, basically, only a lot more beautiful inside. And every bit of that tabernacle we know speaks in some way of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he'd come to that first tabernacle, into that holy place, he'd go into those curtains. And inside that holy place, those heavy curtains of badger skins and goat hair and all that they were made out of would cover that place. And there'd be total darkness except the inside of it, which was lined with gold. And there was the golden candlestick, and that was the only thing that could give off light. And there was the table of showbread. And there was the altar of incense. And that high priest would approach in that place. And then there was another curtain, the veil, that covered the holiest of holies. You see, inside that tabernacle was the holy place, and then there was the holy of holies. And there was no furnishing in that holy of holies except the ark of the covenant. And the high priest would go in there, and he would take that blood, and he'd sprinkle it on that four post, four corners of the altar there, of the ark, and he'd sprinkle it wherever the scriptures had told him to put that blood, and he'd pour that blood on that mercy seat and make atonement for the people. And he could only go in once a year. And on the bottom of his robe, there were little bells. Remember the garments of the high priest? Little bells on the bottom of his garment, sewn on. And I think as he walked and he jingled those little bells, it was a constant reminder to him to be sure that when you go in that Holy of Holies, you've got the blood with you. Because you've got to have blood to be able to approach me. And he'd go in there with fear and trembling only once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people. And the people would be outside waiting to see what the results were, to see if the glory of God manifested itself there on that ark, and meaning that God had accepted the sacrifice for the sins of the people. And it was a day of great fear and trembling. They were told that this day you will afflict your souls before the Lord your God, because the high priest is going to go in. He's going to make atonement for your sin. And he was not to go in without blood. He had to approach through the blood of the sacrifice of an innocent victim. And you see, here's the picture. It says now, though, brethren, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. How? By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And our minds immediately go back to that dark day on Calvary's cross when the Son of God hung on the cross, bleeding and dying for my sin and for your sin. And he shed his blood there on the cross, him an innocent victim, not for his sin, and a greater sacrifice than all the hundreds of thousands of bulls and goats that had ever been slain, gave his life on Calvary's cross. Not all the blood of bulls and goats on Jewish altars slain could cleanse the soul from one dark sin or wash away its stain. But the blood of a nobler lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, he shed his blood there. And what happened? As the darkness covered the scene there on the cross, as God laid my sins on him and laid your sins on him too, and what he did there for you. He took your sins on him. There on the cross of Calvary, we read that there was an earthquake, Matthew records. And the veil in the temple was rent. And there in the temple that was in Jerusalem, there was a great veil knitted in. It was a high veil. I think it was a 30-foot tall. It was an enormous veil. And it says that the veil of the temple was rent. And where was it rent? It was rent from the top to the bottom. And that's what the picture is we have here. by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. It's a picture. Christ's flesh was torn, and in doing so, in his person, we have access. And at that same time, when he died on the cross, that veil was rent from the top to the bottom, signifying that the way was open now, that the access was open. From which way? From the bottom up? No. It wasn't man working his way up to God. It was God renting from the top to the bottom, you see. It was God opening the way for man to be able to come in and have fellowship with himself, you see. Rent from the top to the bottom, signifying that the way was now open through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, we have an high priest over the house of God, it says in verse 21. And now we can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Why? Because we've had our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And you can't get away from that double connotation of the blood and of the water. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Through the water and the blood from thy riven side has flowed. Be of sin a double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. And John records it too, doesn't he? This is he that came not by water only, but by the water and by the blood. The double cure for sin through the water. Remember when his side was pierced by the soldier's spear, forthwith came out of his side both blood and water. And this signifies to us that now we can draw near to God with full assurance. With full assurance. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, having boldness to enter the holiest. Mind you, it's not carelessly. We don't come carelessly to God's throne. We don't walk into God's presence with dirty feet. We've got to have our feet washed. The Lord Jesus talked about that in John, remember, in the 13th chapter. But the way is open. Amazing thing. That now we can enter into that very holiest of holies in the presence of God. We've got a high priest there, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can draw near to the work that he's done. And so, the way is open. Now over in 2 Peter, first chapter, third verse. Remember, fellowship. The basis of it is the work of the cross and what the Lord Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. That's the basis. That's how we are able to, because of the work he has done. Now in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers. There's our word again. That's the same word that's translated for fellowship in other places. That you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You see, in verse 3, it's by his power. According to his divine power, has done what? Allowed us to share in the very nature and likeness of God. And isn't that what God intended from the beginning? Doesn't it say back there in the book of Genesis that God created man, he created him in his own image? Gave him the capacities to be able to know God, to be able to fellowship with God, to be able to enjoy God, to be able to worship God. One of the great creeds of one of the churches says that man's chief end is to worship God and to glorify him. Man was created with the ability, the capacity to be able to know God. But you see, as we said, sin came in. And sin severed us from that fellowship. We're dead in sins and trespasses, but now man can, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, partake of the very nature and the very life of God. And because we have now a new nature, you see, that's what Paul says. He says that old things are passed away. If any man be in Christ, behold, all things are passed away. All things become new. He's a new creature in Christ Jesus, and God creates in us a new nature. And we're able now as a new creature, if you're saved, to be able to fellowship with God Almighty because you have the very nature that He's created in you that is the partaker of the divine nature. And that's something of what eternal life means. Eternal life, never forget, is not just, even though it is this, eternal life is not just life that never ends. Eternal life is a sharing in the very life of God Himself. When He imparts unto you the very life that He Himself is. So if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. You've partaken of the very life of God Himself. That's what the Lord Jesus meant over there in John 6 when He said, except a man eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, he'll have no life in him. It's a picture that we've got to partake of Him ourselves. And just as food on a table will do you absolutely no good unless you eat it the same way. The way is open. The Lord Jesus Christ has opened the way through His sacrifice on the cross. And yet if you don't partake of it yourself by faith, it'll do you absolutely no good. What good would it do to go into Morrison's or somewhere like that, and you go in and you're looking at all the food and you say, my goodness, wonderful. And you walk along there and you get you some of those that good fish and some of that chicken and you put it on your plate and you walk back over there and you sit down at the table and you sit there and you look at it for a half hour and then you get up and walk out. Wouldn't do you any good. In the same way, the sacrifice has been made, but you have to partake of it. You have to partake of it, you see, by faith. You have to eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you take Him as your own by faith. You appropriate Him by faith. And you trust Him as your Savior. And then you've partaken of the very life of God. Power of God is what brings us into effect, according to verse 3. And then that verse is true that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. Then you too have been called into the fellowship of God's Son. Not just to share in salvation, but to share in all that God has to offer for this life and for all eternity. To share not only that all He has to offer, but in all He is. And now if you're saved, you have something in common with God. You have the divine nature. You've been made partaker of it. You have that in common with God, the same kind of nature. And now you are a partner with God, so to speak. Now you can walk with God. Because you are in agreement with Him as He sees you through the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, there's another thing there to notice in 1 John. We looked into the third chapter. You see, it is through relationship with God that we are able to fellowship with God. It's because of our relationship with God that we are able to fellowship with God. You see, I guess as a simple illustration, suppose you were to go over to somebody's house, and this is the first time you've met them. They're basically a stranger to you. And they invite you into their house. And you go in, you sit down, and they say, I'll be back in just a minute. And they go out of the room. Now, you wouldn't feel at liberty to get up and to walk around and to look in all the rooms of the house and to look in all the cabinets or in the drawers or in any other of the rooms of the house. You wouldn't normally just get up and walk around that, would you? Don't come over tomorrow. But let me know at least so we can tidy up a bit. My wife keeps the house tidy. What I mean is this, though. You wouldn't feel at liberty to do that. But now it's an entirely different matter if you walk into, say, your mother's house or your father's house, somebody that you have a relationship with, even maybe a close friend. I'm not saying you're going to go in there and go through their drawers and pull out all their socks or anything like that. But what I'm saying is this. You feel a little bit more at liberty, especially if that person is close to you. Well, I go to over my mama's house, and she's always getting on me because I go over there and I dig through all the closets and I look through all this old stuff that I've had there for years or some of their stuff, and I like to snoop around a lot. But she gets on to me in jest. But I feel at liberty to go over there and walk into my mother's house, walk into the living room, if I feel like it, get up and go back and walk in the back room and walk around in the house. Why? There's a relationship there. There's a relationship there. And you see, I am able to do that because of that relationship. I'm able to, and as a believer, you're able to fellowship with God because of your relationship. You feel at home with God because of your relationship with Him. Don't ever misunderstand if a person comes to a church meeting or a church gathering or a fellowship and says, and they're not saved, and says, "Well, I didn't enjoy that at all." That's nothing unusual. They don't have anything in common there as far as the salvation experience is concerned, you see. And it's nothing for somebody to come into a meeting and feel quite uncomfortable if their heart is not right with God, or if they're not saved, or if they're out of fellowship with God. But especially if they're not saved, there's no relationship. It takes a relationship in order to enjoy fellowship. And this is the way it's supposed to be. And of course, if we have a relationship with God, we ought to enjoy that relationship. That's what fellowship is. It's enjoying our salvation. And as I said, I met a man a couple of weeks ago who told me, he said, he was saved a number of years ago, and he said, "Ever since I've been saved, I have enjoyed my salvation." And it's one thing to be saved, and it's great. And I hope if you're in this room this morning, you're saved. But there's more. I believe we ought to enjoy our salvation. Salvation, we ought to enjoy it. It's wonderful to be saved. And we ought to enjoy God. And we ought to cultivate our relationship with God. Now, ideally, if you're married, husband and wife, as you grow down through the years, ideally you should become closer to one another. You should become more intimate to one another. You should love one another more. You should learn more about one another. You should begin to appreciate one another more. And you see, it's the same way with God. We have a relationship with Him. Down through the years, we should enjoy Him more. We should cultivate that relationship. We should appreciate Him more and love Him more as we go through life and join that relationship. But now, there is that which is fellowship. Our relationship with God can never change. But our fellowship can be interrupted by sin. Doesn't mean that you lose your salvation. But your intimacy is destroyed by sin. But you know, God has provided a way to be able to maintain that unbroken fellowship with Him. It's all in the marvelous provision of God. It's right here in the first chapter of John, part of it. Have you ever heard the expression, somebody's out of fellowship with God? What's meant by that? See a person, mention a person, talk about a person, said they're out of fellowship. What's meant like that by that is that they're not walking with the Lord anymore. They're not living for the Lord anymore. They're not enjoying the Lord and their salvation anymore. And generally, that begins to happen so many times by neglecting the methods that God has given us to enjoy that fellowship. Some of the methods that God uses, or that we use to be able to fellowship, to commune with God, is primary ones of prayer and the reading of God's Word and the gathering with God's people. You see, it's through prayer that we commune with God. I'm not talking about just those times when we ask God for something. We need those times too. Let your requests be made known unto God. Pray without ceasing. And yet there are those times, I think, in prayer when we just commune with God. We just pour out our heart to God and we talk to the Lord and we just lay it all out before Him and we commune with God in the quiet place. And we talk with God. And then we read God's Word and God talks to us through His book. See, and there's communion there. And then, of course, we come together and we gather with God's people We stir one another up and encourage one another. And then corporately, we're in fellowship together and we fellowship with God in that way. But as a person begins to neglect these things, a person can get out of fellowship with God. As sin comes into the life, if that sin is not confessed and confessed and forsaken, this can interrupt fellowship with God. And we no longer enjoy the intimacy of our salvation. But God has made a way. God has made a way. And it's right here in the first chapter of John. Notice it says in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. That's what John says. That beloved apostle who leaned on the breast of the Lord Jesus, one who uses such tender language, says, any man that or woman that says they walk with Him, says they have fellowship with Him, and walk in darkness, they're lying, and they do not the truth. If we say that we have fellowship with God and live and walk in open sin, it is a lie of the worst kind. Let your walk equal your talk. You say you're right with God, show it in your life. That's what John's saying, simple as that. And the fact of the matter is, we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But we walk in the light as He is in the light. We have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. And here is the key to maintaining our fellowship. Sin comes in, confess it immediately. Don't wait, but confess it. What does confess mean? Confess doesn't mean, well, Lord, I know that I sinned because my wife made me do it, or she made me blow my temper, or I sinned because of that person's attitude over there, or I wouldn't have done that if they hadn't have made me, or any of those things. Confession means agree. Say the same thing. Speak the same thing. Call sin, sin. Don't try to justify it. God knows your heart. You can't fool Him. God knows how you are inside. But confess it and be honest and open with God and be specific. Be as specific as you can. Don't just wait till the end of the night before you go to bed and say, Lord, I confess all the sins that I did today unto You. As you're walking through the day, just as soon as you sin and you realize it, and the Holy Spirit, if you're saved, will bring it to your attention, you'll know you've done something. And you confess it, you agree, and you say, God, I sinned in such and such an area. And I thank You for forgiving me for it. Confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because you see, right there in 1 John in chapter 2, He says, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You see, the relationship's not broken by sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate with who? The Father. The relationship's still there. Even when we sin, and when we do sin, even before it's brought to our mind, to our recognition that we've sinned, we have an advocate with the Father. And all He's doing is pleading His own work. All He has to do is hold up the nail prints in His hand, so to speak. The finished work on Calvary's cross. We have an advocate with the Father, and He pleads our case for us. He pleads His own finished work on the cross of Calvary. He's Jesus Christ, the righteous. And turn back with me a moment to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. We'll close on this because we're out of time. Psalm 32. Now, Psalm 32 goes hand in hand with Psalm 51, which happened after the experience of David and Bathsheba, when David had coveted when David had sinned, David had murdered, and David had committed adultery. But God's hand was heavy on him. And he says in verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in his spirit there is no guile." He begins with the ending. He shows the blessedness of what he's about to elaborate on here. Now he goes back to his experience. Remember, when David sinned, I think it was a year later that it was when Nathan the prophet came to him and pointed the finger at him and said, "Thou art the man." For a year or so, he hid that thing. And here's what happened when he did. "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." You see, God's hand was heavy on him. And if you're a child of God, the Bible says that God chastens those who are his own. God will lay his hand heavy upon you to bring you back unto himself, to bring to your awareness your need to get right with him. "Day and night thy hand was heavy upon you." I might even be speaking to you this morning. Maybe God's hand is heavy on you. Maybe you're not right with the Lord, not living like you should be. If you're saved, I believe the hand of God is heavy upon you. It may not be physically. It may be some way in your life. Something, you know that it's the hand of God. And you say, "Why would a person do that?" I don't know, except for an old sin and rebellious nature that comes back from Adam. Because I've met people time after time and again out of fellowship with the Lord and knowing it. And I believe that some of them were truly saved people. And yet they'd continue to butt their head against the wall, to swim against the stream and the current of God's chastening. And every now and then, I sat in the hospital late one night and talked to a man that I know. And I knew the reason he was there. I just knew, and he knew too, was because his life was wrong. He was out of fellowship with God. He was saved. He wasn't living for the Lord. He was walking in darkness and living in sin. And I don't know how many times he'd been in those situations. And I sat with him late at night, 3 or 4 in the morning. I called up. They called me up. I went to the hospital to talk with him. And I sat there and talked with him for a while. And then I told him, I said, "You know why you're here." And we talked for a while about things. And I asked him, I said, are you really saved? Do you really know you've trusted Christ as your Savior?" And he said, "Yes, I do." And I said, "Well, it's very clear why you're here." And I gave him a little simple illustration about somebody swimming upstream. I said, "That's all you're doing. You're swimming against the current. And now you've drifted up against the bank this time. You lost your breath for a moment, and you drifted up against the bank, and somebody pulled you out. You've got a breather. But you know, if he went right back in that stream and started swimming upstream..." You ever tried to swim upstream or against a riptide in the ocean or against the current? Oh, at first you're swimming right along and you're going pretty good. You get out of the water and try it again. Keep trying it and keep trying it. Sooner or later you're going to wear down. And you see, that's what it reminds me of people who are out of fellowship with God and won't get right. God lays his hand heavy upon them. And they try to go this way and they try to go that way, and yet the hand of God is still heavy upon them. There's no peace. There's no rest until their hearts are brought back into fellowship with God. And the way is so simple. Confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive your sin. "Whosoever covereth his sin shall not prosper. But he that confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall find mercy," in the book of Proverbs. And God is waiting, just like that father who welcomed the prodigal son, who'd spent all his earnings, all his life in the pig pen, waiting there to welcome you back into fellowship with God. The way is open. It's not God who's blocked it off. And so, the way is there. Question to ask, are you in fellowship with God? Have you been called into the fellowship of God's Son? the Lord Jesus Christ invites you to share in that great fellowship.